2 Samuel chapter number 20, and we're going to read several verses together to lay down the context, and so I hope you'll listen carefully as we begin our reading. 2 Samuel chapter 20. And there happened to be there a man of Belial, whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite, and he blew a trumpet and said, "We have no part in David, neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tent, so Israel." So every man of Israel went up from after David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah clave unto their king from Jordan even to Jerusalem. And David came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 women, his concubines, whom he had left to keep the house, and put them in ward and fed them, but went not in unto them. So they were shut up unto the day of their death, living in widowhood. That's by far the verse you want me to answer in the message tonight, I'm sure. So I'm not going to. And number verse 4. Then said the king to Amasa, "Assemble me the men of Judah within 3 days, and be thou here present." So Amasa went to assemble the men of Judah, but he tarried longer than the set time which he had appointed him. David said to Abishai, "Now shall Sheba the son of Bichri do us more harm than did Absalom. Take thou thy Lord's servants and pursue after him, lest he get him fenced cities and escape us." There went out after him Joab's men, and the Cherethites, and the Pelethites, and all the mighty men, and they went out of Jerusalem to pursue after Sheba the son of Bichri. When they were at the great stone, which is in Gibeon, Amasa went before them, and Joab's garment that he had put on was girded upon him, and it was, and upon it was a girdle with a sword fastened upon his loins and the sheath thereof. And as he went forth, it fell out, and Joab said unto Amasa, "Art thou in health, my brother?" And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. But Amasa took no heed to the sword that was in Joab's hand. So he smote him therewith in his fifth rib and shed out his bowels to the ground and struck him not again. And he died. That's the death of Amasa. And then we get to the death of Sheba, this leader of a coup. After Absalom is gone, now we have a second insurrection out of the house of Benjamin, out of the house of Saul, and his name is Sheba, and he finds refuge in the little city of Abel. And of course, Joab and his men pursue him, verses 16 down to verse number 22, and eventually Sheba is killed within the gates of the city. And as I was studying this text, I could not help but come to this theme tonight. Why can't we all just get along? It's the subject of the message tonight. Matthew Henry said, "How do the clouds return after the rain?" And the words of Nathan still ring true in the life of David. "The sword shall never depart from the house of David." On May the 1st, 1992, Rodney King stood among the flashing of media bulbs and uttered an expression that hoped to end the violent riots of Los Angeles. His words entered the cultural lexicon soon after they emanated from his lips when he said, "Why can't we all just get along?" Douglas Knoll said of human behavior, "To understand how our brain deals with conflict, consider a simple emotional model. In this model, conflict starts with a problem. The problem is serious enough to cause anxiety, reflected in a feeling of insecurity. When anxiety or insecurity is first experienced, we have a choice between reactivity and reflection. If we do not make a choice, our default mode is to be reactive. By being reactive, we might reject the problem, give up, or feel inadequate to deal with the problem. But if the problem is persistent, we might struggle or even exit. As the conflict develops, we perceive it as a threat, and we may blame, attack, or withdraw. These behaviors constitute our fear reaction system, or as he calls it, our self-protective system." His argument is this: we are 98% emotional and 2% logical. Now, what is taking place in 2 Samuel chapter 20 is emotionalism that has yet to be tamped down. A forest fire of insurrection and murder and bloodshed and factitiousness has swept through the nation of Israel. And you would think with the death of Absalom that that revolutionary spirit would cease in the land of Israel. But as we see, it had not stopped. Why can't we all just get along? Well, because there are times in life when we can't just get along. Or there are times we do not want to all just get along. Understanding conflicts and how to overcome them is a huge part of our lives. I said it before, I'll say it again. 10% of life is what happens to you. 90% of your life is how you respond to it. Now, I don't know how much we learn from David when he is tending sheep on the backside of the desert, but I know in times of trial and conflict and struggle, we learn a lot about a man after God's own heart and how we can lead our heart in a godly way when trials come into our lives. And so, I ask a question again from our text. Why can't we all just get along? Number one, because of the appetites of the people. The appetites of the people. It's as if when people taste insurrection, they're more likely to repeat the behavior. Absalom might prove to Sheba's that there is the ability to fight against the king and the will of God. First of all, as we think about the appetites of the people, I want us to think first of all about sharp division. Now, we didn't look at the last three or four verses of chapter 19 last Thursday, but there is a conflict between the house of Judah and the house of Israel. When David is going to come back into the land, it was the children of Israel, the tribes of Israel, that were very forward in bringing David back home. Now, they had been under the hand of Absalom. They had bought into his promise and they had seen his cruelty. Thousands among their ranks had died. They'd lost their lives in following him. And they were quite forward to accept the leadership of David in their lives. And for some reason, the children of Judah, of which David was their son, was a bit negligent to bring him back home. But as it happened in chapter 19, David quickly crossed the Jordan River back into the land, promised or escorted over the river by the tribes of Judah. And the children of Israel were a bit angered about that. Why were we not invited to summons the king back into the royal city? And there was a conflict here. And here was the argument. The children of Israel said, we should have been there. We are more in number. And the children of Judah said, we should have been there because we were nearer of kin to the king. Now, let me say this very carefully. I don't care what tribe you were from. I don't care what uniform you were wearing. You all belong to the same team. Amen. And we've gotten to the point where people many times on the same team can't even get along. And when we can't learn to get along, when the people of God can't learn to get along and the tribes of Israel can't get along, then it sponsors people like Sheba for making unwise choices. Now, what does contention promote in our lives? Now, the Bible says we're to earnestly contend for the faith. But there's a big difference between contending for the faith and being contentious in the faith. What does contention, strife, produce in our lives? First of all, it produces division. Or, as we've seen in the life of David, Absalom's division has caused division. Or it prompted people to choose sides. And then secondly, notice please, it promoted censusing or counting sides. So we have a tribe over here counting how many do we have. We have a tribe over here counting how many we have over here. And though they once belonged to the same family, now they're censusing to see. I should have chosen a different word. I can't even say it, but you understand the point. And so we choose sides and then we try to see, well, the strength of our argument is based upon how many are on our side. Can I tell you something? The strength of your position is not always defined by the number of people who stand on it. Amen. You notice in the Bible that the truth is rarely in the majority. A multitude cried, "Crucify him." And Jesus had 11 men in an upper room and 120 in the upper room in Acts chapter 1. So we began to count sides. And then there's exaggeration of terms. We begin to exaggerate things. Things that we might have parted ways over in a small way now become major arguments. Then, of course, there is misunderstanding. Now, the tribes of Israel said, there's more of us. The children of Judah said, we're nearer akin to him. And so notice what happens here in verse number 1. And there happened to be there a man of Belial, his name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, Benjamite, and he blew a trumpet and said, notice carefully, and he said, we have no part in David. Now, that was a bit of an exaggeration and certainly a misunderstanding. Did he have part in David? Sure he did. Was he of the same tribe as David? Nobody had part in him. Because David is God's chosen leader to represent all the tribes of Israel. And contention produces exaggeration and misunderstanding. Now, this is the case among God's people. There's the controversy of David's return to the city of Jerusalem. And we have the strife among the family. But when the family, hear me carefully, when the family does not stick together, trouble begins to brew from the inside out. The division among the 12 tribes of Israel sponsors a man by the name of Sheba. You say, where did he get the gall? After David's enemy, Absalom, his son, is deposed, where does Sheba get the idea that he can overthrow David? I tell you where he got it. He got it when the children of Judah and the children of Israel were fighting each other. You see, there's no enemy out there that could take us down quicker than an enemy from within. So we have strong contention and division. And next we have Sheba. He says, we have no part in David. We are of Benjamin. We are of the family of Saul. Now, that's an earthly thing. In an earthly sense of seed, he was of the tribe of Benjamin, who, by the way, was a son or a descendant of King Saul, who was also Benjamin. But he not only is of a different seed, he's of a different spiritual seed. For it says in verse number 1, he was a man of Belial. Now, these sons of Belial, you ought to look at where they occur in 1 and 2 Samuel and the Kings and the Chronicles, when these sons of Belial began to spring up. In both his earthly seed and his spiritual seed. And by the way, we're coming up on Christmas and thinking about the virgin birth of Christ. Think about this for just a moment. Genesis 3:15 we call the proto-evangelium, or the first promise of the gospel in the Bible. First promise of a Savior takes place in the third chapter of the Bible. I will put enmity, God says to the serpent. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between, here it is, ready, thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel. It simply means this. It simply means that through Eve, the mother of all living, there would be one whose name was Mary, who would have the seed, a spiritual seed, the seed of God. And Satan would also have a seed. And what would be the effort of the seed of Satan? But to try to thwart the purposes of the seed of God. What has Satan been doing from the foundations of the world? He's tried to oppose the work of God. And through the nation of Israel, what did he try to do? He tried to destroy the seed of Israel, to destroy the seed of Messiah. And when you see these sons of Belial springing up in the Bible, I want you to think, is that a spiritual seed or is that a physical seed? There is a spirit of Antichrist at work here in this chapter, as there is the spirit of Antichrist at work in this world. And what is Satan's purpose in the world? You say, well, it's to trouble me. Wrong. The purpose of Satan is to use you to oppose the work of God. And I'll tell you this, there's only one devil. We used to sing that song, once again I faced Satan this morning, and I battled him all the day long. You know, you might feel that way about it, but I'm kind of small potatoes in the big picture of what the devil's trying to do in the world. Now, he might send his cohorts after me and you, but there's only one devil. We see a son of Belial here, Sheba, as the perpetual enemies of the line of Messiah and of the line of Saul. Satan does not rest to destroy the holy seed of salvation. Then we have cynicism, sharp division, Sheba, and cynicism. I said I wasn't going to talk about the third verse, but I'll do that for just a moment. Notice verse 3. David came to his house at Jerusalem. Now remember, the way that Absalom places a demarcation line between the idea that me and Dad will never get along again. To make clear to the people, this is not a show. This is a coup. This is a civil war. He goes in to these 10 concubines of David that David has left to keep his house in Jerusalem. And Absalom sets a tent up on the top of the palace and the sight of all of Israel. And he desecrates the purity of his father's concubines. Now, David comes back into the city. And what does he do? The Bible says he took them whom he had left to keep the house, and he put them in ward and fed them, and he went not in unto them, so they were shut up unto the day of their death, living in widowhood. Now, let me say this. Long after Absalom's are gone, the spirit of the same may live longer. Why does David do this? First of all, notice carefully what he does here. First of all, he did provide for them. He fed them. And he put them away. Now, in my reading on this subject, it was common for an Oriental king to do that type of thing. And it's quite possible that he puts them in ward as long as he is living, not for perpetuity, but as long as he is living. And then think about this thirdly. He does this to protect them from public scrutiny. Could it be a sign of mercy from David that he puts them in ward so that they don't face a public scrutiny when they go out to the market? The eyes of Israel were upon them and this evil, wicked deed with Absalom. And it's a form of their protection. You remember what the Bible says about Joseph? He thought about putting Mary away privately. And that's the idea here. But possibly number four, and I've read some commentators that said this, this is his way of punishing them. That they were somewhat complicit in their deeds with Absalom, but not entirely possible. Clearly, David never, hear me carefully, David never should have violated the Mosaic law in multiplying wives unto himself. Never. It was a terrible sin for which he suffered greatly in his life. You say, did God allow it? Well, God did not condone it. Matter of fact, God had condemned it in His Word, had He not? And early on, before Israel ever thought about having a king, before they ever had a temple or a capital city, God said through Moses, there'll be a day you ask for a king, and one thing I expect of him is that he not multiply wives unto himself. And David complicates his life dearly by sinning against God's command. Why can't we all just get along? Well, simply because, number one, it's the appetite of the people for division. And then, number two, why can't we all just get along? Number two, because of the alliances of the people. Now, I want to take just a few moments tonight and talk about this main character in the life of David, whose name was Joab. Now, we've known Joab for several months now. And he is David's military leader, the general of David's forces. Joab was an extreme loyalist to David. As a matter of fact, serving as a wise confidant and leader, in that Joab was well connected politically and personally, we might very well say that David would not have what he has, or he would not be where he is in life were it not for Joab. It was Joab in 2 Samuel chapter 11 who received a handwritten letter from King David of where Uriah was to be placed on the battlefield. We've learned in our series that Joab was a bloody man, responsible for the death of Abner, chief of Saul's house. And he is the slayer of Absalom in our previous chapters. And now, here in our text, he kills Amasa, the standing general of David's army. Why can Joab and Amasa not get along here? Now, he slays him in the 10th verse. Why can't these guys get along? Well, number one, I'd say they can't get along because of the past. Some people can't get along because of something that happened in the past. Now, what happened in the past that spoiled their relationship? Well, we might say that David, on the behalf of Amasa, he acted politically and not principally. He acted politically. That's awesome. Amen. Amen. When you live on the beach, you have that kind of ringtone. Amen. David acts politically. Now, watch very carefully. Go back to chapter 17 and verse 22. Chapter 17, verse 22. Now, watch very carefully. When Absalom comes to power, when he's driving his father out of Jerusalem, Absalom chooses a military general among the people. And who does he choose? 17, verse 25. And Absalom made Amasa captain of the host instead of Joab, which Amasa was a man's son whose name was Ithrah, an Israelite that went into Abigail, the daughter of Nahash, sister to Zeruiah, Joab's mother. So we see that Amasa was appointed as Absalom's general in Jerusalem. And then go back to chapter 19, if you will, in verse 13. When Joab has taken Absalom's life. Now remember, Amasa was serving as the general for Absalom. And when Absalom dies, and he's drawn most of the hearts of the people away from David. So Amasa is serving Absalom in the coup against David. But David hopes to find a way to reconcile himself to the hearts of the people that sided against him. Does that make sense? So who does he choose to be his chief of staff? Amasa. Look at chapter 19, verse 13. And say ye to Amasa, art thou not of my bone and of my flesh? God do so to me and more also. If thou be not captain of the host before me continually in the room of Joab. Now, why was David willing to push aside a lifelong friend? Why was David willing to take a political, not a principled stand, a political, to do what was politically and publicly expedient against a lifelong friend? Well, you know the answer to that, right? When Joab was leading those men out in battle, David stood at the gates and said, what to Joab and all his men? Deal gently with Absalom for my sake. And whose three darts were struck into the chest of Absalom? Joab's. And David is angry, isn't he? David is mad and David is bitter and David is taking this revenge out upon Joab. And he says, I want you to say to Amasa, I want you to stand in my behalf in the room of Joab. Now, how do you think Joab's going to take that? He's laid his life on the line. For all these years, Joab didn't say anything about that letter he received from Jerusalem with the king's signature to kill Bathsheba's husband. And he has defended David. Matter of fact, he took Absalom's life not because he wanted to disrespect David, but because he wanted to protect David. He had taken Abner's life, not because he hated David, but because he sought to protect David. What is this character of Joab? What is he? He's not a prophet. How many of you men were in the military? Will you raise your hand? Okay, he's not a prophet. He's not a preacher. Joab's not a Sunday school teacher. He's not a politician. He's a general. And there are only two things on the battlefield. Not right and wrong. Life and death. Expediency. Joab shoots first and asks later. That's the kind of guy that he is. And so when he sees that Amasa has been placed in David's trust and he has been set aside, Joab does not deal kindly with this at all. So clearly in our text, Joab's not ready to make peace with Amasa. When he meets him along the way in chapter 20, we didn't read the entire text, but David dispatches Amasa, verse 4. He dispatches him to go chase down Sheba, verse 4. He said, assemble me the men of Judah within 3 days and be thou here present. And Amasa went to assemble the men of Judah, but he tarried longer than the set time which he had appointed him. Now, Joab's had days to stew upon this. Why can't he get along? Well, because of the past. Number two, he can't get along with Amasa because of the present. And in this, we see that David acted passionately and not personally. What a rash decision it is for David to dispatch Amasa, to catch Sheba, to neutralize this threat. By the way, have you noticed this? Remember we talked about Absalom for 4 years? He was being judged at the gates of the city. He was building a following right under his daddy's nose. And what does he do about it? He doesn't do anything. David doesn't say anything. Matter of fact, he's not even looking at Absalom eye to eye. He allows this thing to fester. This time, he doesn't act that way. Because we've noticed in David's life, he's better at solving other people's problems than he is dealing with problems in his own family. Now, he's very quick to deal with the insurrection of Sheba. And Joab can't get along. Why? Because of Amasa's delay. Why should Joab not feel that Amasa has once again sided with the rebel government? Was it not Amasa that sided with Absalom and not David? What is Joab supposed to think? You know what he thinks? He thinks he delayed to bring those forces down here to deal with Sheba because he himself has been purchased by Sheba and it's going to be a coup whereby they're going to try to kill us. And so Joab says, I can't get along with him because of what I see in the present. I have to neutralize the threat. Why can't we get along? Well, because of the past and the present. But think of number three, the personal. Now notice very carefully verse number 9. And Joab said to Amasa, art thou in health, my brother? Now they were cousins. You might say after verse number 9, they were kissing cousins. For he took his right hand, he grabbed Amasa's beard, and he says, are you okay, my brother? And he kissed him. And as he draws him in, he draws him in to kiss him. He pulls that sword out of that sheath and he thrusts it under his fifth rib. Leaves him in the street to bleed to death and die. And I think as Joab puts the dagger in his fifth rib, he says, that's what you get for siding against my king. He repays him disloyalty with disloyalty. That's what he does. Someone said here you can see a picture of Judas Iscariot who kisses his friend on the cheek and drives the knife in his back. Why can't we all just get along? Because at some point in time, both of these men had chosen to follow different leaders. Now they can't get along. I would tell you this. Years ago, there was a national preacher, and he had been accused of adultery. I don't know if he did it. That's not the point. And in rallying people to his support, a large ministry, large college, had printed a lot of books. And they were calling churches, and they would call and ask for the pastor. And they would say, are you for? And they'd fill the name in. Are you for pastor? And they'd fill the name in. Are you for him? I'm reporting back to Dr. So-and-so. Can I tell him that you're for him? I had a preacher friend who received one of those phone calls. And the secretary said, Dr. So-and-so, I'm having such a hard time not dropping the name, but I'm not going to drop the name. The Dr. So-and-so would like to know if you're for him. He said, you know, you tell Dr. I almost said it. No, I'm not for him. He said, and you go ahead and tell him, I'm not even for myself. I'm for Jesus. Amen? It's not about personalities. It's not about whose we are aligned with. It's about whose we are. We got to get our eyes on him. But man, the conditions in Israel are such that it sure seems like nobody can get along. And then number three, why can't we get along? Because of the assignment of the people. Now, let me be very brief, but very clear here. Sheba, the son of Belial, has drawn away the people of Israel. And notice what it said in verse 1. He blew the trumpet. He said, we have no part in David. Verse 2. So every man of Israel went up after David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. This is no small insurrection. Every man of Israel. Now, let me be very clear here. There are times in life when we can't get along. When there are issues such as these that must be dealt with, and they must be dealt with swiftly. We live in an age where disposition is more important than position. Tweet and point. If you have to choose between being right or being kind, choose kind. I read this all the time. If given the choice of being right and being kind, or no, it's the truth. The difference between the truth or being kind, be kind. Now, wait a minute. The Bible says, buy the truth and sell it not. In other words, if you have to take a stand for the truth. But the idea that truth and kindness are diametrically opposed entities cannot be defended by Scripture or the Spirit of Christ that works through us. In other words, you can be as firm in your convictions as any man could possibly be and still be the nicest man anybody ever wanted to meet. You can have convictions and convictions as strong as a telephone pole. As my pastor used to say, if you're going to fly your convictions a mile high, dig your compassion a mile deep. Amen. They said about John Rice, he was a man of steel robed in velvet. I love that. The Spirit of Christ will make a man not only allegiant to the truth, but he'll robe him in kindness. We need more of that. We need more of that. By the way, don't be a Twitter and Facebook theologian. People have bravery behind a set of keys, and you meet them out in public and say, help me. Can't even string two sentences together and can't even look at you in the eye when they talk to you. Have you seen that? Say amen. And I've chosen, if there's a hill I'm going to die on, it's not busting some politician or some issue on the internet. That's just a decision that I've made. There are times when you have to take your stand. And I'd say this, there are times you have to take your stand, and sometimes the stand that you take is against a somebody. Let's look at the Bible. Romans 16:17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause division and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. Philippians 3:17, brethren, be followers together of me and mark them which walk as ye have us for an example. 2 Thessalonians 3:14-15, and if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now, I ate at a restaurant the other day that failed a health inspection, and everybody that ate there that night got sick, but I'm not going to tell you where I ate. Now, I'm joking with you, of course. You'd say, Pastor, that would be wrong. Not to tell us where you got salmonella poisoning. That'd be wrong. Say amen right there. That'd be wrong. But somehow we get the idea that being Christian means not exposing doctrinal salmonella that makes believers sick. And Paul says very, very plainly here, that it is Christian at times. Now, let me say this. If we're to be balanced, and I believe we are to be balanced, to be as Christ, the Bible says he was full of grace and truth. So my point is this. I don't think you ought to wake up every morning trying to find the mote in a brother's eye. Or to find out which preacher or church is on the dinner table. That's not the Spirit of Christ, but there are times when Sheba's arisen, we have to take a stand. Now, it has to be dealt with. And Joab's going to deal with this, and here's what he does. We can get it very quickly. Verse 15, he comes and he besieged Abel of Beth-Makah and cast upon a bank against the city, and it stood in the trench, and all the people that were with Joab battered the wall to throw it down. So Joab says, our enemy's in that wall, and if I have to tear this city down, and everybody in this town has to die with it, I'm going to take that man and I'm going to kill him. Now, here's the moral dilemma. Would you destroy one city to save a country? Would you destroy this whole city in light of the bigger picture, which is the nation and unity of Israel? Now, what would you do? Well, I tell you what Joab's decided to do. He's pragmatic. That the end of defeating the threat, okay, the end justifies the means of killing everybody in the town. And all of a sudden, second time in the life of David, Abigail was the first, this lady's the second, there's a wise lady who talks over the wall to Joab. And notice what she says. Verse 17, art thou Joab? Yeah. Do you hear me? He said, yes, I hear you. And she said in verse 18, they were wont to speak in old times, saying, they shall surely ask counsel of Abel. And they ended the matter. She said, back in the good old days, there was an old wives' tale that said, if you want some wisdom, go down and ask somebody who lives in Abel. This is a place of wisdom, common sense. By the way, if you want common sense, don't look for it in the big cities. You know, God still lives in the country. Somebody say amen right there. Go ask somebody down in the country. Do I have your ear, Joab? Oh, yes, she said. Stop your fire for a second. I want to talk to you. Verse 19, I am one of them that are peaceable and faithful in Israel. Thou seekest to destroy a city and a mother in Israel. Why wilt thou swallow up the inheritance of the Lord? And Joab answered and said, far be it from me that I should swallow up or destroy. The matter is not so, but a man of Mount Ephraim, Sheba, the son of Bichri, by name hath lifted up his hand against David, deliver him only, and I will depart from the city. And the woman said unto Joab, behold, his head shall be thrown to thee over the wall. Wow. Now, if you have a sanctified imagination, this would be a good place to use it. Amen. Verse 22, then the woman went unto all the people in her wisdom, and they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and cast it out to Joab. And he blew the trumpet and he said, game over. Now, what can we learn here? I love what Matthew Henry said about this lady. Fellas, listen up. This one woman and her wisdom saved the city. Souls know no difference of sexes. Though the man be the head, I love this. You ought to put this in your house somewhere. Though the man be the head, it does not therefore follow that he has to be the monopoly of the brains. And therefore he ought not by any law to have the monopoly of the crown. Many a masculine heart, and more than masculine, has been found in a female breast. Nor is the treasure of wisdom the less valuable for being lodged in the weaker vessel. When nobody could speak sense into Joab, a mother in Israel did. And what did she give advice to this mighty, mighty man of David? Four things. These are so helpful. Number one, she said, think and seek wisdom before you act. Verse 18. She said, back in the old days, they said you ought to go down to Abel. You might receive some counsel there. Wouldn't that be good advice to think and seek godly wisdom before we respond? Wouldn't that have helped everybody in our story? Number two, She says to Absalom, terms of peace should be extended before a declaration of war is remitted. Verse 19. I am one of them that are peaceable and faithful in heart. Before we declare war on the city of Abel, ought not we to sign a peace covenant with them? She says, before you destroy this city, why don't you come down here and talk to us? Number three, she says, act with an effect upon the fewest number of people possible. Verse 21, deliver him only, and I will depart from the city. Wouldn't it be better to deal with one person than to get everybody involved and affect everybody's life? In other words, deal with things at the smallest level necessary. Right? It might be that you, in love and grace, go speak to a person than to get their whole family and your whole family involved in a situation that does not directly affect them. Right? Or just go to the person that can fix the problem. Right? Like your coworker, he can't fix the problem. He can't give you a raise. Right? He can't deal with that problem. But maybe the boss man can. She says to him, you know what? Why don't you think about acting in such a way that it affects the fewest number of people possible? That's what Paul says in Corinthians chapter 5 when he speaks about this sexual deviance in the church. And he speaks about this man having his father's wife. And he says this expression, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Purge out the old leaven. Instead of blowing up the whole church, just rip out that little leaven that's going to destroy the whole church. He says, act in the smallest realm possible. By the way, it's our tendency, isn't it, to talk to our spouse about it and our friends about it and our colleagues about it and the lady at the grocery store that's already having a miserable day about it. Instead of talking to Jesus about it. It's easier, for some reason, to talk to people who can't fix the problem about the problem than to going to Heath who can solve the problem and not affect everybody else. And then she says, number four, it's wiser at times to allow others to work on our behalf. Verse 22, the woman goes into the city, gets those men together and says, look, guys, we got a real problem here. And she eliminates the threat. You know, you don't have to conquer the world all by yourself. Maybe God puts us in a situation where maybe it's not His wisdom to teach us how to fix it. It's God's way of leading us to the person who would better fix it for us. If you have a lady like that in your life, you ought to thank God for her. Amen. Why can't we all just get along? What we learned from 2 Samuel chapter number 20. But how good and how pleasant it is when the brethren dwell together in unity. To dwell above with the saints we love. Oh, that will be glory. But to dwell below with some of the saints I know. Well, that's another story. Amen. But we can dwell together in unity. Keep our eyes on Him. Make wise decisions.